We've all experienced those moments where life is one way. Maybe it's an event, maybe it's a diagnosis, maybe it's a relationship. Suddenly life is completely different, right? We've been studying 1 Peter together, and this letter is written to a group of people that because of their faith, life has changed dramatically. They're now grappling with how to respond to difficulty, to being shamed, to being ostracized, to being persecuted. And Peter's writing them largely to remind them of some central aspects of their faith and to speak into how to respond to the difficulty that they're facing. Peter himself, though, experienced a number of those moments where a sudden shift happens and life seems one way and suddenly it's another. Certainly the story of Peter in his invitation by Christ to follow him is one of those moments. But I think of Matthew 16. It's a perplexing passage. Peter seems to be the only disciple who gets it. Jesus asks his disciples, who do the people say I am? And they respond with things like John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, because that's what they've been hearing. And then Jesus shifts the questions, looking at his disciples. He says, well, who do you say I am? And maybe you're familiar with this declaration. Peter is the one, at this point, he's still known as Simon, but he declares that Jesus is the Christ. That's the equivalent of Messiah, the Savior, the King, the Son of the living God. He's the first one that seems to understand this. In fact, in this scene, it seems like maybe he's the only one who understands this. And Jesus responds with this beautiful statement. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And then he begins to tell him that he's going to be called Peter, which is this word play on rock, and starts to tell him about his life, where it's going to lead. But he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That had to feel pretty good, right? If you've paid attention through the Gospels to the way the disciples interact with each other and seem to be jockeying for position, this is probably one of those moments with his peers that, you know, stood a little taller, like, feels pretty good. Jesus has singled me out, that I'm hearing things revealed not by man, but by the Father, right? He's called blessed because the Father has revealed this to him. He seems to be on the right track, but then we come to the next paragraph. It seemed really good, right? If you have a Bible and want to turn to Matthew chapter 16, I want you to notice Peter's just made this declaration. We've just had this really great moment, and then verse 21 happens, okay? Hopefully it's going to come up on the screen here for you. We'll figure that out in a second, but I'll read it to you. This is Matthew chapter 16, beginning verse 21. From that time Jesus has just responded to Peter's declaration. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside. Maybe he's feeling like he's got it. It's really good. He's catching things that are revealed by God, so now he's going to take this moment. He takes Jesus aside, and he began to rebuke him. If you can picture this, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And then Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I wonder if you can put yourself in Peter's shoes. That roller coaster. One moment, he's seen things that are revealed by God. He's called blessed. The next moment, he's referred to as Satan and a hindrance and told that his mind is on things not of God, but on things of man. He seems to understand things about Jesus in one moment and then completely misunderstand in the next. So what's going on here? And how does this scene change so quickly? Because on the one hand, Peter seems to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior King. But the issue is he can't envision the Messiah suffering. A king is powerful. King comes to rule. Peter seems adamant that he's going to defend Jesus, not to allow suffering to come upon him. In fact, it's John who tells us that as Jesus is being arrested, Peter's the one who draws out a sword and ends up cutting a guy's ear off trying to defend Jesus. Trying to protect him. As I think about this, perhaps what Peter was caught in is what's very common among religious people, this assumption that it's been around for a long time, it's still here today, this assumption that God's blessing equals ease and prosperity. In fact, if you think about the times we talk about someone being blessed by God, it's almost always when something really good happens to them, right? Like a sudden windfall, or the job they wanted, or the relationship they were hoping for, or being carried through something difficult. Good things in our minds always are what being blessed means. It means getting what we want is largely how we approach that idea. To be blessed in our minds often means to get the good stuff and to avoid pain and suffering. It appears that, in fact, all of the disciples are still trying to wrap their heads around this need for Jesus to suffer right up to the time he goes to the cross. In fact, it's the night that Jesus would be arrested, that Jesus is explaining what is to come, and yet they're full of questions and they seem entirely confused. Jesus says something concerning to his disciples. He says that where he's going now, they can't follow. And you have to understand, these are men who have left everything to follow Jesus. They've been walking in his footsteps. They've been living under his direction and his teaching. They've been seeking to absorb all they can to this rabbi master, this Jesus that they've left everything to follow. And now suddenly he's saying where he's going, they can't follow. Peter wants to know why he can't follow Jesus. And he declares that he will lay his life down for Jesus, which again, he seems serious about because he pulls out a sword a few hours later. And yet it's in the same moment that Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him. And then this question comes from Thomas. This is John 14, if you want to turn there. Beginning in verse 5. In the midst of this confusion, Thomas asks a question. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, and maybe you know these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known him, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So in this question about how are we supposed to know where you're going? How are we supposed to know this way, where we're supposed to go? Jesus' response is, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, sometimes the way forward doesn't seem obvious. It doesn't seem clear, right? We all experience that, especially when hardship and pain and suffering come upon us. Those are often the foggiest moments for us. In our pain, we don't know where to turn and what to do oftentimes. Things can be confusing. The path ahead can seem unclear, as though we have these numerous options, right? Don't know which way to go. I want us to catch the gravity of Jesus' answer here in John. In a moment, we'll turn back to 1 Peter. But Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He says this in response to a question about how do we know which way to go. He says, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the light. Thomas is asking for directions, for roadmap, if you will. And Jesus essentially says he is the way forward. Later, followers of Jesus would be known as people of the way or as disciples. Jesus is the way. What does that mean? We go back to the time of Christ and these disciples that we read about. They understood this word disciple probably different than we do. It meant following in the footsteps of your teacher, not just seeking to learn, but seeking, in fact, to be like them, to live the way they live, to respond the way they respond, to speak the way they speak. And these Christians are referred to as disciples, not just the first 12. In fact, it's not until much later in Acts 11 that they're referred to as Christians. And it's likely in Antioch where that takes place, it's likely a derogatory term. But the word Christian means little Christ. Right? They're people who are seeking to follow in the footsteps of Christ and emulate Jesus' life to the best of their ability, literally to be little Christ. To be a follower of Jesus means to trust in what Jesus did on the cross as he took the punishment for our sin. It means to believe in the resurrection and have hope that Jesus, in fact, can give life as he promised. But to be a follower of Jesus also means to actually seek to live in Jesus' example. to follow in his footsteps, to pattern our life after his. In fact, when the way forward seems unclear, we first seek to find where the footsteps are, right? So that we can continue to follow Jesus. It's unfortunate that a number of years ago, I maybe remember those little bands that had the WWJD on them, and it was this oversimplified, how do I react to things? How do we respond to situations? Well, what would Jesus do, right? It's a good question, by the way, but it should be broader than how do I react to something. It's how do I actually pattern my life? Not just in a moment or in a situation, turning to my bracelet and remembering, oh, what would Jesus do? It's actually, how would I pattern my life after the life of Jesus? How would I follow his example is the idea here. The fact is that the path is often quite clear, but it's difficult. This is a trail in Zion National Park. Those are switchbacks going up a steep, scary cliff. The trail is not unclear there, but it's difficult. It's intimidating. At the end of John, we find Jesus refocusing Peter and commissioning him. This is a scene that would have been familiar to the disciples because they've essentially already lived through it. Having fished all night, they've caught nothing. Jesus directs their nets. All of a sudden, they can't handle the catch that comes in. They've experienced this. And then they end up sharing a meal with Jesus on the beach. And it's there that three times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. And each time he responds, yes. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then Jesus foretells suffering for Peter that's to come in his life. What's his response? He turns to another disciple and goes, well, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. You follow me. You follow me. In the midst of this difficult foretelling of what's to come, the path is clear. The way of walking in the example of Jesus is clear. But just because it's clear, don't think that means it's easy. It's anything but. Now, if we fast forward to 1 Peter, this letter we've been looking at, it's fascinating given his background that at the center of Peter's understanding of Jesus is suffering. At the center of how he conveys who Jesus is and what we're supposed to live after is suffering. This man who at one point said, no, you're not going to suffer. This isn't going to happen to you. This man who tried to intervene as Jesus is arrested, who grappled with what in the world does this mean? Now later in life, his Christology, his picture of Christ, his explanation of who Jesus is centered around suffering. If you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to note what Peter has to say about Jesus in verse 22. And what's interesting is these few verses are actually sort of this interjection or interruption from what Peter's explaining as far as practical things that these people are supposed to do in response to the difficulty they're facing. And it's almost as though he can't keep it and he's got to say something more about Jesus. So 1 Peter 2:22 says this. It says, of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Now when he was reviled, let's say he was being ridiculed, being mocked, being hated, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then we worked on learning these verses last week. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter's imagery here is pulling heavily from Isaiah 53, which is this passage written long before Christ that spoke of this great suffering servant who was to come. And now Peter's, in a sense, riffing on and quoting Isaiah 53 to describe who Jesus is. He's this suffering servant. And he's not just quoting from Isaiah, he's actually summarizing what took place in Jesus' life. In fact, these verses are structured fairly similarly to this description in Mark of Jesus' arrest and trial and execution. You know, Peter says he was reviled and did not revile in return. We find Jesus in Mark being mocked and hated as he stands before this ruling council called the Sanhedrin in this farce of a trial. And we see Jesus being reviled by Roman guards. He doesn't return it. He stands silent. Peter says he suffered and did not threaten. Again, in Mark's gospel, we find Jesus beaten, tortured, enduring horrific injustice. And yet there's no threats from him about what will come upon his tormentors. He could certainly do that. Peter says he continued to trust himself to the one who judges justly. And of course, we know from the cross that Jesus cried out as he's being killed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And as he was dying, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I think Peter's thinking of this as he quotes Isaiah 53. He's not just quoting some Old Testament passage. This is who Jesus is. This is what his life shows us. Jesus bore our sins in his body so that you and I might die to sin and live to righteousness, live in a new and completely different manner. It's the wounded Jesus who heals us of our brokenness, who carries the weight of our sin. Now this, again, just isn't a theological statement. It's a roadmap. He's giving his audience a picture of what their lives are supposed to look like. Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our example, our template for life. You could say that Jesus is a template. These verses come in the context, again, of Peter expressing to this audience how to respond to the incredible difficulty that they're experiencing. And it's important to note the verse that comes right before this that really leads into this. 1 Peter 2:21, we looked at this last week. By the way, he's speaking to people who are dealing with injustice, calling them to graciously endure it. And he says, "For to this you have been called," why? "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." This is the roadmap. This is what Christians are called to. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And what is that example? Well, verses 22 through 25 expound on that, right? The path is clear. It's not optional. The way forward is, in fact, the way of Jesus. Jesus is our example, not an example, but the example. In fact, the word that gets translated example here could be sort of like mold. It was used of when kids were learning to write, the letters that you put under the tracing paper and trace over, right? It's that kind of, he's what we're copying in the way we live. He's the template, the example. This is Jesus, the pattern after which we live our lives. And what did Jesus say about suffering? Well, he willingly suffered for the sake of others. You'll remember it says his disciples are jockeying for position. That Jesus probably blew their mind and says, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus willingly suffered not just to suffer, but for the sake of others, for the well-being of others. This isn't just about some self-pain. This is about suffering for the sake of others, for a purpose, for us. This is enduring even injustice with gracious love so that others can see Christ. This is what Peter's calling his audience to, the pattern of Jesus. By the way, how else will people see Christ in us apart from some level of sacrifice and suffering? People don't see Christ in us just because we have it all together and have it all good. New Testament speaks of being like cracked vessels where something shines through the cracks. It's precisely when we're in difficulty that people can see Christ through the way we respond. That's where the difference happens. A few verses earlier, if you'll remember, when Peter is launching into this explanation, he makes really this stunning call, this vision for life. This is in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2. And this really outlines the rest of the letter. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Again, these are people that think it's actually other people that are waging war against them. And Peter's saying, not quite. It's actually an internal battle that you're fighting. It's your desires and your passions. Yeah, the difficulty's out there, but the battle isn't against people. It's against what's inside. And then he says this. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. This is a word for people who don't follow Christ. Honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is really just another way of saying follow the example of Jesus. Follow the pattern. Jesus already did this. In fact, in Matthew, as Jesus dies, it's the very centurions, we're told, the ones who are tasked with his execution, who declare truly he was the Son of God. Jesus, even at his execution on the cross, was so good and gracious in his response to his killers that these Roman guards, who likely were the ones who earlier had put a sign over Jesus mocking him as the King of the Jews, see goodness in him and respond. So as Peter writes these words, he's essentially saying, follow the example of Jesus. This is what our lives are to be patterned after. Christ suffered for you and for me, leaving an example, a template, if you will, so that you and I might follow in his steps. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. It's to follow in the steps and the example and the way of Jesus. Again, Jesus, when asked, how will we know the way to go? I am the way and the truth and the life. The beauty is we don't head out on this on our own. We don't just get a set of instructions that we have to figure out, like those IKEA instructions that come with the impossible furniture you're supposed to put together, right? That's not how this works. We're following in his footsteps. Jesus is our guide. Again, everything Peter is calling his audience to, Jesus has already done. He's already shown the way. And again, what is this example? It's willingly suffering for the sake of others. It's allowing goodness to shine through even when we're getting the raw end of the deal, even when we face injustice and difficulty. And by the way, when we aren't facing injustice and difficulty, we should be fighting for those who are. We should not just be sitting back and being glad we have it good. But when we are in that place of difficulty, when we are facing injustice, we're to let goodness shine through. This is difficult. This is a high calling. But again, this is precisely when goodness shines. It's when it's unexpected. Peter will later say, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Why do they need to be prepared to do that? Because people are going to ask why they're handling difficulty so graciously. It assumes there's going to be a question when Peter says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in you. It assumes that people are going to go, what is going on that you can be so kind and gracious even when this is happening to you? Be prepared to give a reason for that, right? That's what Peter will say. The way of Jesus, the example of Jesus, is abstaining from the sinful desires of our flesh that wage war against us and living with such goodness, such impeccable behavior in the way we treat others, that even those who hate us, who would speak against us, will see goodness in us. They'll see Christ at work in us. You know, I don't want to underplay the fact that this is hard, that this is difficult, that this is not an easy path. Just because the roadmap is clear doesn't mean it's easy. Right? But it isn't optional. And the thing is, it isn't about us. Jesus' example is giving our lives away. In fact, Jesus said, if you want to find life, how do you find it? By losing it, by giving it away. One more thing. This is a path that isn't to be walked alone. Our memory verses for this month are from Hebrews 10. This is verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. The idea is to incite action, to incite love and good works for one another. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I don't know about you, but when I face a difficult climb in front of me, often I need someone to spur me on. You know, it's a lot easier to climb a mountain when you're with somebody. You're a lot less likely to give up or turn back when you're not by yourself. I need others in a similar way to spur me on towards love and good works. I need others to keep me in check. I need others to remind me how to respond sometimes, especially in those moments when I'm really frustrated. You and I are not called to this alone. We follow the lead of Jesus, but we also walk together, encouraging one another. The way of Jesus is difficult, it is hard, it is costly. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. But it's absolutely worth it. There's no question. And it's the only path that leads to God and to true life. We are called to suffer for the sake of others. That is what it looks like to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Sometimes we're even called to suffer for those who are causing our pain, who are standing in the way of where we'd like to go. Jesus is the way. His life is our path. Jesus is the template. His life is what we are to pattern ours after. And again, Jesus is guiding us. We don't have to figure the path out. We're following his lead. I want to be clear, this roadmap, this way of life is not a religious checklist. It's greater than feeling bad about sin. This roadmap is following Jesus, being like Jesus. Being a Christian is something larger than a political party or denomination or a way of thinking theologically. Being a Christian means following Jesus, period. That's what it means. That's what it is. That's what faith does. I think that's why in the midst of giving all these very difficult directions, if you'll remember, Peter's talked about submitting to an unjust government. He's talked to people who are in slavery and saying, endure it. Largely, we looked at the context. Part of that was because they were being spoken against as people who wanted to corrupt society and turn it upside down and ruin the home and do all these things because of the freedom they had in Christ. And because of that situation, Peter is saying, endure it for the sake even of those who are speaking against you. And it's in the midst of giving all of these directions that Peter has to pause and say, hey, wait a second, this is what Jesus is like. That's why I think we have verses 22 to 25 to refocus. Remember, I'm not just telling you to do all this stuff to be religious. This is who Jesus is, and this is what it looks like to follow him. That's what Peter's saying. Like Peter, I think we're all on a journey. You know, Peter was walking with Jesus for some time before he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. There's a process there, similar to the process we walk through of coming to faith. And then there's a whole lot more time that passed from that point until Peter actually understood his own calling to suffer in the way of Christ. I think this is a journey we're all on somewhere. Sometimes we stop for some reason because maybe it's because the climb's hard. Maybe we don't want to keep going. But this is the journey of faith that we're on. This is where it leads us. Not only to embracing what Christ has done for us, but also embracing what Christ has called us to. Suffering for others is this central aspect of following Jesus. And so I'd ask, if you think about Peter's journey, where are you at on that journey this morning? Are you still in a place of coming to grips with who Jesus is, even understanding Jesus as Savior? Have you placed your faith in the work of Christ, but maybe you're not to that place of understanding the call of suffering, or you just don't want to embrace it, right? Or maybe you're in that place that you're seeking to just live that out more and more. And more fully, and maybe you need some encouragement in that this morning. But the question before us is, right now, today, where is Jesus leading you? What's that next step on the journey? Where do you find yourself? And where is Jesus leading you to next? And with that, as we even think about a new week, can we start to look through this lens of not just how do I respond like Jesus, but how do I pattern my life after Jesus? How do I begin to take on the qualities, the characteristics, the way of living that I see in Jesus? I want to invite you to pray with me. I invite you to seek some direction and strength with me together this morning. Father, we recognize today your gracious and amazing love for us in Christ. I still marvel at this thought that you would love people like me when we least deserve it, as Paul wrote in Romans. That you would choose not to give us a makeup quiz or another set of rules to somehow make it up to you, but just to forgive us because of what Christ did freely. Father, I also recognize my own need to grow, our need to grow, and I pray that you would help us to embrace not just what Jesus did for us on the cross, but also the life that we're called to in Christ. As we think about the people who are difficult in our lives, maybe people who are treating us unjustly or even with hatred, would you give us the ability to be gracious, to endure suffering for their sake even, that Christ might shine through us? And would you help us to spur one another on towards love and good works, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.